Well, you should have gotten two pages tonight, 371 and 372, and we're probably going to resume on 370. Great to see you all here tonight. It's always a delight to fellowship with you guys on a Wednesday when we have a little more time to discuss and interact, and it's a good thing. Let's have prayer, and then we'll start. Father, we thank you for your mercies of this day, and we say that often, but we truly do mean it. You've been good to us. I thank you for goodness to me. We thank you for the unchangeableness of your promises expressed so clearly in your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that softens our hearts to make us receptive to your wisdom and your word. Lord, we're so prone to think our own thoughts and try to get you to rubber stamp those, but yet we thank you for the clarity of your thoughts and expressions of your commands and promises given in Scripture, breathed out by your Holy Spirit. So we thank you for all this. We pray for the progress of the gospel, Lord, in the lives of our own families, and that we would live as husbands and wives that are worthy of the gospel that we profess, and that you would bless our children, that you would, at an early age, show them their need of Christ, and may we be ever giving them a true knowledge of your Son. Lord, we pray for the opportunities you give us as a church, visitors that we had Sunday and others that we're reaching out to, Lord. Thank you for these opportunities. We pray for more, as Paul said, that you would open a door for the Word. And Lord, that you make us faithful and in the opportunities you give us, Lord. We feel at times that that we're not. We feel that, you know, we're waiting for everybody else to do the work or to reach out. And Lord, forgive us. You've reached out to us in an infinite big way, so teach us to do that to others. Lord, we pray for your power of your gospel and grace in our nation and even in our city here. We're ripe for judgment. You've spared us. You demonstrated the patience with us that's equal or greater than Israel of old. We thank you for this. May we make the most of the opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I was looking at these notes this afternoon, trying to remember where we stopped. And I was thinking, wow. Okay, we stopped at this 40 construction team's work in Nehemiah chapter 3, I think, is where we stopped. And I thought, man, it seems like a long week. It seems like that was much longer than a week ago that we were on that. And I was thinking, well, why does it seem that long? And then I remembered I wasn't here. It was 2 weeks ago. So many thanks to Brian. Where are you, Brian? Oh, okay. So many thanks to Brian for stepping in, somewhat at the last minute, because I decided to go to the conference at the last minute. So this church, we're part of FIRE, F-I-R-E. Who knows what that means? What does that mean, FIRE? Not the pyrotechnic kind. What is the acronym? Your church is part of FIRE. What does that mean? Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. So we are part of that fellowship. It's a very unique fellowship in that it's not an authoritative association. In other words, the FIRE Fellowship does not have any direct authority over Sovereign Grace Bible Church. So it's a network of churches that have a minimal doctrinal statement. FIRE has a minimal doctrinal statement. And the churches encourage one another if they need help from one another. So it's a good thing to be a part of. And some of the speakers that we bring out to our conferences, well, actually most of them, are from other fire churches. And so that's where I was. I hadn't been there for 3 years. And it was a blessing to be there. I was there by myself. I didn't have Mike or Vic or John. It's the first time I've been to one of those conferences. And other than feeling lonely because I didn't have any of our other three elders with me, it was a good conference. It was in Moorpark, California, which is a small city kind of north of LA, about 30, 40 miles inland. They alternate between Oxnard Faith Community Church in Oxnard and Grace Bible Church in Moorpark. They've been alternating back and forth as who hosted. And it was a regional conference, meaning there's like six of these conferences, regionals, in the United States. And this is, we're part of the Southwest region, which is like Arizona and California, Nevada. And there's like at least five other regional conferences. So, and then there's a national conference. The national conference is going to be in Oxnard this year. It seldom comes that far west, but it's going to be in May. And we should promote it, and if you're all welcome to go to the national conference. And speaking of fire churches, Brian Borgman, who pastors Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada, which is near Reno, he's going to be one of our speakers at our conference. He's going to do the historical section on Friday evening, and then he's doing one of the solas on Saturday. So you really ought to come for both the subject, and he will do an excellent historical job, and he'll do an excellent job on, I forget which sola he's preaching on. Plan to come to our conference. If you want to, some of you are relatively new, if you want to understand what the Reformation was all about, this is the conference to come to. So let's go to Nehemiah. We're doing history on the Old Testament tonight. And we are, see this at the bottom of your page. Some of you are relatively new with us here. This is a historical diagram of all the history of Israel. And we are like right here. We're at the very end of biblical history in the Old Testament. It's going to come to an end. And that is the cross. And so we're here in the Ezra, Nehemiah, and the resettlement after the Babylonian captivity. And Nehemiah is at the latter part of this. Zerubbabel was over here at the beginning. We got Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah in that order. So we are close to the very end of the Old Testament period of history here in our studies here in recent weeks. Lord willing, we'll do an intertestamental study. And Lord willing, we'll just keep right on going and we'll go through the New Testament. So this is the detail of that Ezra and Nehemiah period. And we're talking about Nehemiah now, who was 93 years after Cyrus's decree is when Nehemiah showed up in Judah under Artaxerxes. That's the period we're in here. And he's rebuilding the wall, isn't he? What is his position in relation to the Persian Empire? Well, yes and no. Yes, he was the cupbearer. What is his Persian position now? Governor. He is now a regional governor in the Persian Empire, and he is now the Persian governor over the region of Judah. So he was a cupbearer, but now he's a Persian governor. How long did he get to stay in Judah? 12 years. 12 years, that's right. When Nehemiah asked the king, he prayed to the God of heaven and he spoke to the king. The king asked him, how long will you be gone? So he didn't turn him loose forever. Artaxerxes didn't turn him loose forever and said, how long will you be gone? And we discover from the record they agreed on 12 years. So he stopped being the cupbearer, Kristen, and he became the governor of Judah for those 12 years. They're in the middle of building the wall, and so in opposition. So So let's pick it up tonight on Nehemiah chapter 3 is where we're going to resume here. And we're not going to read this chapter in detail, but it shows all the work teams that he organized. And let's just read a little bit of it, but the whole chapter is like this. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priest, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the 100 and consecrated it, then as far as the tower of Hanal. Next to Elishab, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built, also the son of Hashanah, built the fish gate. They laid its beams and so forth, and next to him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Koz, made repairs next to them. And so you have the whole chapter describes how they organized and divided up to everybody got a section of this wall. And the cupbearer was obviously a skilled organizer and leader. That's very obvious. Nehemiah is a tremendous leader. He's got multiple skills. He can lead, he can build, he can communicate. He's a very, very gifted by God individual to lead. And he must have learned a lot of that experience probably while he was serving in the Persian Empire. He didn't learn all this the day that he showed up. Even though he's a cupbearer in the court, that office has a lot of authority and a lot of responsibility, and it's reflected when he gets here. And he's the governor of the region. And so he organizes all of these people here in Judah to begin building on this wall. And one work team is unique. Verse 12, and next to him was Shallum, the son of Halloshath, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. So let me read that again. And next to him was Habib. He and his daughters made repairs. Or next to him was Toms. He and his daughters made repairs. So as I didn't come up with this. Guess who came up with this? Anybody? You know who came up with this. My wife came up with this, of course. I don't think those witty associations. But as soon as I told her there was one, well, no, she had been listening to this passage, actually. And she said, did you know there was a team of a man of his household and his daughters that built on the wall? And then she mentioned the Toms and the Habibs. Anyway, so I think it's neat here in the biblical record that this individual probably did not have any sons. And his daughters worked with him building on the wall. That work would have included masonry work, that is stone and mortar. It would have included woodwork for gates and beams, and it would have included metallurgy, the bolts and the bars and the heavy metal that's involved in the gates and all of this. So it's a significant construction work that they're doing in 40 different teams. Now, they immediately receive a bunch of opposition, which we saw the opposition already started back in chapter 2, and they continued chapter 4. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria. So that's an interesting historical statement. Samaria has something of its own local army under the authority of Sanballat here. And so he spoke in front of the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned. So this is an interesting reference, and I think it helps us understand a few things coming down here. is the rubbish heaps they're probably talking about is when the wall was destroyed in 586 BC under Nebuchadnezzar. So if you know your timeline, how long is that? How long ago was that? More than 90 years, because Nehemiah is 93 years in, right? Cyrus's decree, and in 93 years, and they were in captivity at least 70 years, but Jerusalem was destroyed 20 years in, because there were three deportations. So it's at least 90 plus 50. So the wall has been piled up in ruins for 140 years. So it's now a heap covered with dirt and vegetation, and yeah, there's a bunch of stones in there, but it's all broken down and it's basically buried. So they are either making new stones, or they are digging out, they are excavating the crumbled wall to reuse the stones. Some think, for the most part, they're reusing the old stones, because when they mock them, they say stones that are burnt, because when they burnt the city and they burnt all the lumber in the walls and they burnt it all in 586, the stones were burnt and blackened, and probably that's a ridicule. Or maybe they think it's ceremonially unclean that the stones are burned and you shouldn't build a new wall with burnt stones. Obviously, you don't burn the stone, but anyways, they're mocking them about building the wall. And then Tobiah gets in on it. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. So they're mocking them. And apparently that mocking made it to Nehemiah and the people building it. And what does Nehemiah do? He prays. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. So he turns their mocking into prayer. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. And I see a twofold zeal here in Nehemiah. And we'll return to some of these things more when we do theology. But I see that he's zealous for the glory of God. The insults are not simply about them. The insults are about their God. Okay, for they have provoked you to anger. And before the builders. And what I see there is he's very zealous for the people that are working and building. And he's a leader. So the first thing he's concerned about are the people that he's leading. And that's why he says that. And they've mocked this before the people that are building. And that upsets him. And that's a good thing. He's got the backs of his people, to use that expression. And so he prays to God that God will vindicate them in the process. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So they started with a lot of zeal, and they got it halfway up. And now the opposition's going to get even stronger, verse 7 and 8. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. All of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So it's kind of morphing into a military operation. And the seven names that are listed, the names that are listed in verse 7, if you look at this geographically, this is all four sides of Judah. So they're surrounded. Everybody's hostile on all four sides around the region of Judah. So they're basically locked in here. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So they're on all four sides. They're all communicating to each other. So they're going to coordinate. They're trying to have a coordinated attack to attack from all four sides at the same time. That's what they want to do. So verse 9, the Jews held out. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So their manpower is getting split up now. They can't all work on the wall now, because now they have to defend the city. And things are reaching a crisis point, and there are three sources of statements in these next verses. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." Uh-oh. We're about ready to give up. So that's what Judah said. Then the adversaries said, okay, they send around a rumor. Then the adversaries said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So the adversaries are saying, before they have a chance to defend themselves, it's going to be a surprise attack. They're not even going to know. So they've got this rumor circulating. And then the third thing that was said, "So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came." Now these are the Jews dwelling outside of the city. Okay, you've got these small towns and villages. Most of the Jews were not dwelling in Jerusalem during this time. We'll see it later that they actually had to kind of motivate people to populate the city. They didn't want to live in the city. It was more convenient to live outside the city because that's where your farming was. And if you lived in the city, you'd have to go in and out the city every day to tend to your land and your farm. So the city is really sparsely populated. And so they've got a lot of people in the city now trying to build this wall, but they're going home every night, and we'll see that here also. So, but then people outside the city said this, "So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." So this is a crisis now because the people themselves are losing strength. We can't build the wall. The rubbish is too great. The rumors are being circulated that all the enemies are going to do a surprise attack. And even the Jews who are outside, they're hearing all of this. And they come in the city and they tell Nehemiah 10 times. So they were telling them over and over again that from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. In other words, there's nowhere for you to go. When they decide to attack you, there's nowhere for you to go. So this was a crisis point. So what did Nehemiah do? "Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord great and awesome.'" And that's the key word, isn't it, for Israel? Remember, remember, remember. And when Israel remembers, she does well. When she forgets, she apostatizes or flees and doesn't do well. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Yep, you're going to have to fight. And that's what he tells them. You remember the Lord, and then you go out there and fight. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. They realized that the Jews under Nehemiah were going to fight to the death. They saw it. They realized it, and they backed off. They were prepared to defend their city. And so they returned everyone to the wall as work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held spears and shields and bows and wore armor. So now it's a military operation along with a construction operation. What's that? The CBs? I'm not a military guy. What are CBs?
They're just construction people.
What does the acronym mean? Construction battalions. Okay, so they had construction battalions and true military. See, nothing new here, right? Nothing new today. We got it right here. They got the military civil engineers building the wall, and you got the guys carrying the rifles defending them. And so, this is serious. I mean, this isn't a joke. I mean, if they had attacked them, they probably would have killed many of them. So the crew had to be split, obviously. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked construction, and the other hand, they held a weapon. There was a famous Spurgeon talked about the sword and the trowel. There's actually a publication that he published. It was called Sword and Trowel, and it was based on this. That in one hand, they carried a sword. In the other hand, they carried their construction trowel to build on the wall. So the Christian life does feel like that, and building churches does feel like that, actually. Not a physical sword, but... And every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. So they've got this wall all around the city, and they've got small groups of people separated all around. So whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. He has great dependence on God, but he knows how to defend the city, and he knows that they're spread out too thin, and he knows if they try to attack him, he's got to rally the people at the point of the attack. And so he has the trumpeter, and he's got all of this worked out. So if you hear the trumpet, then that's where you go, because that's where, and this is the early warning radar of that day. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. That's a long day. That's at least 12 hours. That's more than 12 hours. Until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem. You see, I already said it. They were living in the cities around Jerusalem, and they were going home. And then coming back the next day to continue the work. But let them stay in Jerusalem that they may be our guard by night, and working in a working party by day. So they had to sleep some. Obviously, we know they couldn't work all day and be guard all night, so they must have organized in some kind of shifts. But this was a 24/7 operation, at least the defense was. They wouldn't have worked on the Sabbath as far as construction. They would have done a defense on the Sabbath, but they wouldn't have done construction on the Sabbath. Cut out all that travel time. That's correct. Yeah, going back out into the rural area and coming back every day, that would have been cut out. And somebody had to feed all these people inside the city. I mean, this is a major operation going on here, and they all had to be fed. And we're going to see an interesting thing about that here just in a moment. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes. So they slept in their clothes, and except that everyone took them off for washing. Okay, so they had some hygienic concerns even back in 400 BC. Why did they sleep in their clothes? What's that? To be ready to fight, obviously. You're not going to spend 10 minutes trying to get your boots on and get your pants on. It's going to be too late. So they slept in their clothes and they slept armed so that they're ready to fight. This is serious, and so they're having to defend the city 24 hours a day. So now another crisis occurs in chapter 5. This is internal crisis now. People don't have enough to eat. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. Now this is more serious than the other problems. Because this is an internal conflict. This is among themselves. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and our houses that we may buy grain because of the famine." There were also some of those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." Yeah, and they were taking advantage of each other. This is an issue now amongst the Jews themselves that are repopulating here in the region of Judah. "And I became very angry," Nehemiah says, "when I heard their outcry and these words." He hasn't been there that long. He's only been there a couple months. So under the strain of building the wall, the food supply for many of the poorer families became stressed. You cannot work on the wall 6 days a week and sleep inside the city and tend to your farm trying to find your daily bread. You can't do that. And the governor has you working on the wall and staying in Jerusalem, and mom's back at home and the babies are starting to squall and they don't have enough to eat. There was no food stamps. This was a tough situation. So Nehemiah had to again get involved here. But the food shortages manifested that a serious problem, a social problem, a serious social ethical problem existed between the wealthy and the poor in Judah. And those in need made an official complaint to Governor Nehemiah. That's what's happening here in chapter 5. They're making an official complaint to Governor Nehemiah. And some of the large families were not able to produce enough grain to feed their families and had to buy it. But being poor, this was difficult. And so they began to mortgage their lands in order to buy food. Others had to mortgage their fields and vineyards to buy food. And the note holders, the debt holders, were fellow Jews. And others had to borrow money from their kinsmen to pay the Persian royal tax for the Persian kingdom. Verse 4. And they were borrowing money to pay the IRS. to put it in our vernacular, they had to pay the Persian tax, and they were actually beginning to borrow money to pay the tax to the Persian kingdom. And some families resorted to putting their daughters into slavery until their debts were repaid. And so their daughters are becoming bond debt servants to the wealthy until their debts are paid. And all of this is going on now inside of Judah. And Nehemiah finds out about this. And these practices were obviously going on before Nehemiah's arrival in Judah. However, under the demands of the new governor relating to the building of the city, the situation reached a breaking point. And no one was being paid to work on the wall or serve in the military during this period of time. So it's reaching a breaking point for them. So after thinking the matter through, Nehemiah reproves the people. And in verse 8, he points out their hypocrisy. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, we don't know what he's referring to here, but they all knew this. So sometime, probably in the previous 150 years, some of these Jews that came back from the exile ended up serving as slaves to the surrounding Gentiles, and they redeemed them from the Gentiles. And Nehemiah is pointing out the hypocrisy here. Now indeed will you even sell your brethren? So he says, you guys redeemed each other from the Gentile nations, but now what you're doing is you're enslaving one another, not redeeming one another. Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. In other words, he reproved them. Conscience finally, we suppressed conscience for all this time. And finally, under Nehemiah's reproof here, their consciences come up and their mouth is shut. Sounds like Romans 3, right? The law shuts everyone's mouth. You don't have any more excuses. So they were silenced. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? So he turns this thing into not simply an issue of social injustice. He turns this thing into they are not imaging their God by how they treated one another. And they are behaving what? Just like the nations. They're behaving just like the nations. Slavery to all nations, all ancient nations, standard operation. And in Israel, there was slavery, but it was very different. Still needed to be eliminated, but it was very different. But they're behaving just like the nations. And so it's a matter of fearing God and a matter of manifesting Him amongst the nations. Fear our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies. And he goes on, Nehemiah himself is convicted to some degree because he too had begun to lend them money and grain. Look at verse 10. I also, with my brethren, and my servants am lending them money and grain. So he shows up with a set of his own servants, and he's lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. And he includes himself in that statement in verse 10. So please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money and the grain. That's a hard phrase to understand. We won't deal with it now. The new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So we're right in the middle of this crisis. They're trying to build this wall. The enemies want them weak. And they've got this massive internal issue now. So again, Nehemiah reproved them. Nehemiah himself was an example. I've lent money. I'm going to discharge those debts myself to anybody that I've loaned to. He's going to set the example. I have no doubt that what he did was not nearly as egregious as what was going on there. But he is going to be with them, and he's going to return, cancel whatever debt, whatever notes he had picked up, whatever. So, verse 12, so they said, we will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Obviously, they had plenty to eat. They're not leveraged. Can we use that investment term? Some of you know what I mean. So they could restore this, and no harm is going to come to them because they didn't leverage their investments. Don't do that, by the way, with your money. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. So he has them swear an oath. So is that contrary to the Mosaic law? Probably not. He has them swear an oath that they will do this. And then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. So he gives them a visual demonstration when they take this oath that if you don't perform this promise, may God take your property away from you. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. So, big problem, got onto it. The people responded. Moreover, from that time, now this is interesting, verses 14 through 19, we find out more about Nehemiah and the governorship and all of this. And we find out just how high of a position Nehemiah really has as a governor. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, that's the 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. What he's saying is he didn't have the people pay he and his staff did not live off of collecting taxes from Judah, is what he's saying. Neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provision, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. So the former governors collected a 40 shekels of silver per year of tax, plus had the Judeans give them bread and wine just because they were governors. And it doesn't mean just the one household. It means the bureaucracy, the governor plus his attendant bureaucracy. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. And so the previous Persian governors over Judah were exploiting the people. Even their servants, the governor's servants, bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. Not only that, the servants that Nehemiah brought with him, he put the work on the wall. And at my table there were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. So he's a head of state. And he's in his bureaucratic Persian operation, he's got 150 people. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers besides those who came to us from the nations around us. What that means is when the dignitaries from the nations around showed up, you had to take care of them. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox, six choice sheep, also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet, in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions. because the bondage was heavy on this people. So that paragraph gives you some idea of the Persian governors and of Nehemiah as a governor. So Christ, that crisis averted. Now we got another crisis. Now it happened that Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not yet hung the doors in the gates. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Here's a plot. Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." Yeah, right. They'd have killed him. Had he responded to this, like, "Come and let us discuss this," they'd have killed him if he went. So I sent messengers to them. "I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" I like that. "I am doing a great work. I'm busy. I'm not going to come down." All right. "But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner." So that didn't work. Next approach. Then Sanballat. Oh, let me say something about Sanballat here. Let me get back into my own notes. I should read my notes. That's too much of a distraction. Okay. Nehemiah 6, a note on Sanballat here. Sanballat, on top of page 372, Sanballat's ancestry does appear to be Jewish. We had a discussion last week about this, about the hostility between Samaria and all of this. And Esther Habib asked the question. I researched that some more, Esther. His ancestry does appear to be Jewish, and the reason we know that is interesting because the names of his sons, known from extra-biblical sources relating to Samaria's governors, are formed with the theophoric element Yahu, not the email service, right? Y-A-H-U, and that is unquestionably a reference to Yahweh. Okay, that's the first syllable in the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh. So Sanballat's sons are named after Yahweh. So that shows that he practiced some form of Yahweh worship, that he names his children after Yahweh. So which likely descended, he's likely a descendant of one of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, and which of course was descended from Jeroboam's false religion at the beginning of the divided kingdom. And so he's been a part of the apostate religion of the northern kingdom, which goes all the way back to Jeroboam and the golden calf and all of this. So the Horonite, that is obscure, and it might refer to the town that he came from, i.e. Horon. So he is a Samaritan, and he does have Jewish ancestry. Okay, so that's Sanballat. Tobiah, we don't know what position Tobiah is in relation to the Ammonites. If he's a governor of the Ammonite region, we're just not sure. So Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And the next technique is to threaten them this way with an open letter. "It is reported among the nations," and Geshem says, "that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah." What does it mean here that you are going to rebel in this false letter that they're circulating among the nations? The Jews plan to rebel. What does that mean? right. So now they're circulating letters among all the other nations saying that this province is intending to rebel against the Persian Empire.
Okay.
And so what? Well, so Artaxerxes will send an army out here to squash this rebellion against the Persian Empire. So they're circulating these rumors now among the surrounding nations or provinces, which, of course, is a lie. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. Right, so we can consult together and we can kill you. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hand. And now it gets really dirty. Next attempt, afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. That is, a secret informer for Sanballat and the enemy. This is a false prophecy. This is an inside job. And we know this is put in the guise of a prophecy. And let me prove that to you, because you won't be following if you wonder why am I saying that, because look at verse 12. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And he pronounced it as a word from God, a false prophecy. And look at verse 14. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So Sanballat and Tobiah has some inside people that really are against Nehemiah, and even those that claim to be prophets, who were false prophets inside of Judah, who were opposing Nehemiah. All right, so let's read the rest of this. Secret informer, and this is what they told Nehemiah. And if you look in the Hebrew text, your Bibles have this in verse. If you have a print Bible there, you'll see your Bible shows this in verse, which was in like a prophecy. And that was typical of Old Testament prophets. Their prophecy would be in verse. I mean, poetic or musical verse. You don't see it here on Bible Works, but you'll see it in your editions of the text, in your printed editions. And so it is, quote, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And so that's how they come to Nehemiah. And they claim to be prophets. And they're Jews. This is pretty nasty. But he fears God, and I said, Nehemiah said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who could go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Now, he gives two reasons for not going in the temple. The first reason is, should such a man as I flee? He's the leader. He's setting the example, and he is not going to flee or be intimidated or be afraid for his life. That's the first thing. Such a man as I, he must set the example for the people that he's leading. He's told them, don't fear, our God is great, our God is awesome. Well, this is an opportunity for him to demonstrate that. So no, such a man as I, in my position, no, I'm not going to flee. And who is there such as I? See that? Who would go into the temple? And it's this phrase right here, such as I, who would go into the temple. Now that means one or two things. One thing it means for sure is he's not a priest. And he has no business going into the temple. And those of you that have been with us through our studies, what happens when the kings go into the temple? They get leprosy. So he has no business going into the temple, number one. But there's maybe something else going on here. He's probably a eunuch. And so he's got two reasons why he doesn't belong in the temple. He's not a priest, and he's probably a eunuch. And the law of God forbids either to go into the temple. And he knows all this. And so the people know the law too, right? And so if he caves and goes into the temple, they are smart enough. You see, these false prophets are Jews who kind of know the law. And they're smart enough to know he's not a priest. So if we can get him into the temple, a lot of people are going to say he's out of line. He's doing evil. Look at that. Or he's afraid. If he went into that temple, they would have multiple reasons to discredit him among the Jewish people. This is a very carefully thought out assault to get him to do this so that he would lose the support of the people for building this wall. So then I perceived that God had not sent him at all. And that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat, they bought him off. Hired him. That's money. That's wealth. They bought him off. That's right. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets. There was more than one who would have made me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Wow. Some have said, well, that's not possible. Well, let's read this through and then I'll make some comments and we'll finish. Gee, you thought I was joking about going 10 minutes over. So the wall was finished. Yeah, you can't break this story, you know, in the middle of it. In 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. Why? For they perceived that this work was done by our God. So Nehemiah came to Jerusalem after months of fasting and prayer to rebuild its walls. And he did so in an amazingly short period of time of 52 days. Amidst all this opposition, this was a supernatural event, and the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. That the wall was completed in such sort of time in the face of this opposition left them with no other explanation. They couldn't believe it. And they perceived that the work was done by our God. So this disheartened and frightened. The length of the wall was approximately 2,600 meters, or 4,150 meters, but probably the 2,600 meters is the more accurate number. because a portion of the city was abandoned from the days of Solomon. It was smaller. So 2,600 meters. And if you convert that into feet, and there were 40 work groups, that works out to 211 feet per group. So you got 40 work crews, and that's not, I mean, that's a 211 feet of this kind of wall. But it's not unreasonable. So they completed it, and so they did it. So this is now, this is 93, yes, in this 93rd year after a return from the Babylonian captivity. They now have a city, a temple, and they have Jerusalem surrounded by a defensive wall after 93 years of resettling. So we'll do theology and application and that, those kind of things after we get through the rest of the history here. But there's no substitute for being able to understand this history and being comfortable with it. It makes the applications a lot more meaningful. Yeah, Cindy?
There's a little bit more about who Tobiah is just underneath that, too. Evidently, he was related to a bunch of people.
I decided not to go over that. It's in my notes. We'll do it. Yeah. There's more about Tobiah, and since I've gone over so much, I've decided just to leave that out. We'll do it next week. Any other, you have a quick questions or comments? I used up so much time earlier. Anybody? Esther?
Just a quick comment. It reminds me of present day Jerusalem.
Sure.
About the carrying the weapons.
Yes.
They carry weapons wherever they go, and I just happened to touch somebody, and it was he had the
yes.
The pistol, whatever, right. Revolver or whatever.
Yeah.
And the tour guide also had it, so they are ready all the time.
Yeah, and obviously, present-day Jerusalem is surrounded completely by hostile nations,
exactly.
Just as they were here.
Exactly.
Yeah, that's right. Anybody else? Okay, hand the microphone to James. He's sitting right there in front of you, and James can lead us in prayer as we finish.
All right, dear God, thank you for this day you've blessed us with, and thank you for giving us the opportunity to come and worship you tonight, and I pray that you'll give us all this safe travels home, and help us to think about you during the week when we need you most, and not just on Sundays and Wednesdays. And Jesus, I pray, amen.
Amen.